Good evening. Glad to see you back. Glad to see a couple of new faces this evening that were not able to be here this morning, and we appreciate your attendance. And I know it's not the most pleasant out there tonight, but we appreciate your efforts, and more importantly, I know the Lord does. As we approach the end of another year, I thought I would have a lesson a little bit on reflection, specifically with self. I know it's we're not to be self-possessed or self-interested in most of our dealings, but this self-interest, I think, is required by the Word as we look at the text that our brother read so very well for us just a moment ago. In verse 5, Paul gives us an imperative: examine yourselves. Sometimes that's not a very pleasant thing to do. And if we're honest, sometimes it can be most unflattering. But that is also its own reward. Because if we honestly examine ourselves and we find some unflattering and unseemly things, maybe we'll be honest enough to make the appropriate changes. You know, the Christian life is, it's more like driving a car down a road than it is being a train engineer, because the train's going to go wherever the tracks go, ordinarily. But you know as well as I do, those of you who drive, when you're going down the road, and it could be out in Texas, and it could be the longest, straightest road you've ever seen in your life, but you're having to make constant corrections. And that's the way our life is as Christians. As we study God's Word and we learn new things and we realize principles that are in Scripture, and then we compare what we read in Scripture with how we are living, and we will come up with something and say, hey, I've not been doing this, or I've not been doing this right, or I have been doing this and I need to stop. So it's a constantly making corrections. Some, you know, probably all of us at one time or another has heard someone say something to the effect of, I'm trying to find myself. It's not so prevalent now in that language. It used to be back in the, I suppose, towards the middle to late 50s, 60s, 70s. We often associate that kind of thinking with younger, rebellious individuals who are dissatisfied in general with home, school, work, relationships, life. And so it was popular to take a sabbatical and try to find oneself. And in this age we live in now, which I guess is kind of a quasi-age of enlightenment, we see some of the same things. I don't know what has possessed people to want to eat Tide Pods. That is self-reflection run amok and going awry. But self-discovery is something that you and I need to do on a regular basis. Examining self. Whether or not we are truly in the faith, or if we're just going through the motions. It needs to be almost, if not, a daily pursuit for Christians in particular, because many of us, at one time or another, can have inaccurate ideas about who we truly are. Am I truly the Christian that I think I am? Am I really the husband or wife that I know God wants me to be? Am I truly the kind of child that a parent can trust, rely on, and depend on? Am I the kind of employee or the kind of employer that God would have me to be? Does my language betray me as a Christian? These are all things we need to discover and take careful, accurate, honest, prayerful self-inventory about. And we see some folks in the Bible who failed to see themselves as they truly were. And among the examples, not the least, is David. And I know I talked about this some last Lord's Day evening, but it's a prime example of someone who failed to see themselves as they really were. David, of course, had that illicit affair with Bathsheba, and then had her husband killed, and then claimed Bathsheba as his own. And the prophet Nathan came to David and tells him a parable about two men who were in one city, one rich and the other poor. And the rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds. The poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he brought up, and it grew up together with him and his children, and it did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom, and was as unto him a daughter. 2 Samuel 12:3. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man. But he took the poor man's ewe lamb and dressed it for the man that was coming to him. And the Bible says that David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said unto Nathan, as Jehovah liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. He used that parable to explain to David what David had actually done to Uriah. David did not see himself as this cunning, treacherous, tricky, dirty, underhanded scoundrel that he was being at this moment. And at that point, it was then Jehovah, God of Israel, said, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore thou hast despised the commandment of the Lord. Do we ever despise the commandment of the Lord like David did? Do we ever find ourselves wanting perhaps to do something? And you can fill in the blank. But then we realize that no, we can't do that because that's sinful. And I actually heard a fellow one time say this when a specific event did not go the way he thought that it should. And this fella says, boy, sometimes I wish I hadn't been raised in the church. He wanted to react in a sinful way, but his conscience got the better of him. And I, quite frankly, with that attitude, he may have well just as well went and done it. I don't think it would have been any more sinful than the attitude he was harboring. So David didn't see himself as he really was, did he? Another example that I've talked about here not in the not too distant past, the Pharisee and the publican in Luke chapter 18. That Pharisee did not see himself as he really was. He had a very high estimation of himself. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not so much as look up his eyes to heaven, and he smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The publican, he had a more accurate idea of his relationship with God than did this publican this Pharisee who was, you know, he was a member of the religious hierarchy of the day. He was one of the people that the people looked to. And regardless of what he said with regard to religion, whether it was right or wrong, the people would heed what he said. Because, well, after all, he was a Pharisee. And he didn't realize that he didn't really possess the attributes that he was claiming for himself. He could not see himself for what he really was. Had he saw himself as he truly was, and had he known the scriptures like he should have, he wouldn't have been a Pharisee. It's one of those little pieces of irony that finds its way into the teaching that we get from Scripture. The Church of Christ at Laodicea did not see themselves as they really were in Revelation chapter 3. In verse 14, John writes, and unto the angel of the church at Laodicea write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. There's another scripture for Jesus being the creator, Fawn. I know thy works. Now, this is the Lord dictating a letter to John to the church of Christ at Laodicea. I know thy works, that thou art neither hot nor cold. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. They didn't see it. They had all kinds of earthly riches. They didn't see the people who were impoverished. They couldn't notice the people that were hungry because their bellies were full. They couldn't see the people that were naked because they had nice clothes. They couldn't see the people who were homeless because they didn't have any windows in their mansions. But Jesus says they were wretched. To us, that word means nauseating, vomit-inducing. It originally meant rejected by God. He says they were poor. They were lacking in true riches. Jesus was not a wealthy man on the earth. Remember this morning from our Bible study, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And Jesus said these people were poor. Because all they had was things. Jesus says not only were they wretched and poor, but they're blind. They couldn't see the true meaning of life. They couldn't see these true and righteous things because they were blinded by the God of this world. They couldn't see themselves as they really were. And Jesus revealed the truth about them. Now, they could fool themselves and they might fool their neighbors, but they couldn't fool God. Remember, in all those seven letters, in every one of these seven letters, Jesus tells them, I know thy works. God knows our hearts. God knows what we think. God knows our motives. He knows the reason for everything that we do. He knows our motivation. Now, there are some folks in the Bible who are good examples to us of some folks who discovered themselves in an accurate light. In Genesis chapter 40, during the life of Joseph, a certain king's baker and butler were thrown into prison because they had offended the king of Egypt. Perhaps they've tried to poison him, we don't really know. And they were imprisoned with a young man named Joseph. Joseph was in prison because of the lies of his employer's wife. Potiphar's wife made sexual advances to Joseph. Joseph refused her advances, and she made up lies about him, said that he tried to molest her or whatever. And so Joseph was put in prison. Well, while Joseph is in prison with the butler and the baker of the king, they each have dreams, but they don't know the meaning of the dreams. And Joseph is able, of course, to interpret the dreams, and the dreams came true. The baker was hanged, and the butler was restored to his former position. And probably the last thing Joseph said to the butler as he was walking out the prison gates was, hey, butler, remember me to the king. So the butler, he goes back to the king's household and resumes his former job, and he forgets about Joseph. And after about 2 years, the king of Egypt has some dreams, and he doesn't understand them. And then the butler has that aha moment. And he said, I remember this day, my fault. In chapter 41, verse 9, then spake the chief butler unto Pharaoh, saying, I do remember my faults this day. He realized, he remembered something he had was supposed to do, and he'd forgotten it. Maybe he forgot. Maybe he didn't. But his conscience, if not his memory, got the better of him. We all have faults. We all have sin. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Christ a liar and his word is not in us. And failure to recognize our sin and our faults in our lives, if we just ignore our faults and our sins, it's at best self-deception. And at worst, simply it's lying. when we won't be honest with ourselves. In Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet learns something about himself. Chapter 6, verse 5, of course, this is the call of Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also Jehovah sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphims, each one having six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, Jehovah of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged, or atoned for. And also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. Isaiah had probably, perhaps, I don't know, but maybe this was the first time that Isaiah had taken such a deep self-inventory of himself. When he saw the glory of Jehovah, and it caused him in an instant to reflect upon himself and what he had been doing and what he was supposed to be doing. And he came to himself and he says, Woe is me. He's convicted by his own unworthiness. And he thought he was going to die. Did you ever just have a lucid moment where something you'd been doing, something you'd been saying, and all of a sudden it dawned on you, wait, this is sinful. I can't do this anymore. Perhaps that's what Isaiah experienced at this time. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips, and perhaps that refers to the type of sin that he was engaged in. I don't know, but I'm here to tell you that if his lips were unclean, according to the law, his body was unclean, okay? So that might be just a synecdoche where the part is put for the whole. He says, I'm in the midst of a people with unclean lips. But God is calling him to his prophetic ministry. And he perhaps emphasizes the uncleanness of his body by specifying his lips, saying, I'm not worthy to be a proclaimer of God's word. I've been too sinful. People know me. They know my reputation. They know what I used to be. They know what I used to do. And you want me to go out and proclaim your word? Why, perhaps he thought, I'll be labeled as a hypocrite. Hey, it's happened more than once when people back in Newport, Ohio find out that Johnny Keith is now a gospel preacher. But he relied upon Jehovah for his cleansing. The seraphim came and put the hot coals from the altar on his lips, and that was an act of redemption. It was an act of purification and an atonement for him. And then he heard the voice of the Lord saying, Who shall I send and who will go for us? Notice the plural pronoun, us. So after this experience and realizing that, yes, maybe he had been unworthy, but his atonement from the Lord cleansed him. And then the Lord asked for somebody to go be his prophet, and he says, here am I. Send me, I'll go. He, twice right there, he had an accurate self inventory, or an accurate self description, if you will. Our brother, the Apostle Paul, had a similar awakening, I guess. Paul came to himself. And it's interesting thing about Paul is, while he was still Saul of Tarsus and persecuting the church and perhaps even killing people, at least having them arrested to be killed, his conscience was clear. Does a clear conscience, does that dictate righteousness? It absolutely does not. Adolf Hitler, I'm quite convinced, had a clear conscience when he was having 4 million Jews slaughtered and 6 million Poles and others. I'm quite sure Charles Manson had a clear conscience when he was ordering the LaBianca Tate murders. I'm quite sure those cowards that flew the airplanes into our World Trade Centers and our Pentagon, I'm quite sure their conscience was clear. And they were probably shouting Allahu Akbar all the way in. But a clear conscience does not dictate righteousness. You might be able to go out tonight after church and go to a bar and get drunker than Hogan's Goat with a clear conscience. That doesn't mean you're righteous. You can be shacked up with somebody enjoying all the privileges of marriage outside the bonds of wedlock in all good conscience. But the Bible says a man that does that's a whoremonger. What's that make the woman? People are murdering babies by the thousands inside the womb. And a lot of them claim to be doing it with a clear conscience. But that's murder, is just as sure as if you walked up to somebody and shot them. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, and I press towards the prize, or the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul knew that he wasn't what he used to be, but he also wasn't what he was going to be. Some friends of mine that have a band there, in fact, they're members of the Grand Ole Opry. They have a song called I'm a Pharisee in Recovery. And there's a line in that song that says, I'm not what I am or what I'm going to be. And that describes the Christian. We're not what we used to be, at least we better not be. But we're also not what we're going to be. Isn't that a delightful thing to know? I'm not going to be a sinner for eternity. Someday I'm going to leave this world, and Christ is going to change my body and give me a new body, and he's going to give you a new body, and we'll never sin again. I can't wait for that. I don't want to sin. I don't want to disappoint God. I don't want to drive that spike any deeper into the hands and the feet of Jesus, my Lord. But that's what I do every time I fall short. Our brother Peter thought himself too strong to deny Christ. And he found out in a most lamentable and heartbreaking way that he was just as weak as anybody. And three times he denied our Lord. Thus Paul gives the warning in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. And Peter fell hard. So what causes us? What prevents us from taking an honest and accurate self-inventory? Well, I mentioned one a few moments ago, self-deception. And self-deception is a real thing. And it comes in the heart, the mind, the soul. It's when we want to do one thing and we justify it, we give our sin a new name. Or we tell ourselves that it's just not really that bad, that it's okay because other people have done far worse. But Jeremiah the prophet said in chapter 17 and verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? We like to think that we know ourselves better than anybody. And maybe as a whole, we do. But there are certain aspects of me that my mother knows better than anybody. There are other aspects of me that my wife probably knows better than anybody. No one person has all the information about me. And it's probably a good thing. And it's probably a good thing for all of us. Moat hunting is another thing that keeps us from taking an accurate self-evaluation, and it's involved in self-deception when we try to look at the sins of others. Because if I focus on your sin, I'm going to forget about mine. And I'm good with that, you know. Please understand that in the facetiousness that it was intended. You know, we don't want people talking about me. You know, if I can get people talking about somebody else's sin, well, they're not going to talk about mine. And so that's what we angle for many times. There's a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 or chapter 10, verse 12, and it can be a very confusing passage, especially in the King James. The New King James isn't much better. I like the way it's recorded in the English Standard Version. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, Paul says, not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. The King James says that people who do this are not wise. It means the same thing. What he's getting at is sometimes we want to see how we're doing, but we don't want a too accurate test of how we're doing. I don't want to really know me. I just want to know the me that looks good. I just want to know the me that's doing what's right, and we'll forget about the me that's not doing what's right. So I'm not going to compare myself with the standard of the Bible. I'm going to compare myself by a standard of my choosing. Say this brother who I know is struggling with a sin problem. I'm going to compare myself with him because I'm going to come out looking better than he is. And Paul says when we compare ourselves by ourselves, and we compare ourselves with one another, we're not very wise. We're not very honest. We're not going to get an accurate diagnosis of who we are. You know, if I'm a doctor, or if I go to a doctor, I want that doctor to get the most accurate diagnosis possible. Okay? I don't want him to just say, well, you're healthier than the last guy that was in here. Big deal. In Galatians 6:4, Paul says, but let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Some people want to be members of a good church. They want to be members of a strong, active, evangelistic church, but they don't want to do a thing to help that church be strong, strong and evangelistic. Yeah. They want to enjoy the benefits. They want to wear the uniform, but they don't want to have to go out there and get all dirty playing, in other words. They want to ride on the coattail of the faithful brethren. They want to ride on the coattail of that active, virile congregation. But they don't want to do anything to make it that way. Brethren, instead of dwelling on the perceived weaknesses of others, we need to test our own merits on the basis of Scripture. It does us no good to look at our brother beside us or our sister beside us and say, well, I'm just as good a Christian as they are. If we want to see how good we are, let's stack ourselves up with Christ. How do we compare? That's the ultimate standard. Many times we want to assume virtues that are not our own. I talked about that, I guess. We always want to strive for an accurate self-evaluation. And that requires honesty on our part. It requires some integrity. Integrity is who we are when nobody's watching. If we fail to see ourselves accurately, rest assured, our peers probably see it if we don't. We can be assured that God sees us as we truly are. Everywhere we are, at all times. Who I am and what I sow will ultimately be my destiny, will ultimately be your destiny. And our time for self-discovery is short when compared to eternity. And death will someday close the door to life, and eternity will commence. And at that time, it will matter. It will matter that if, while in this life, did I seek the kingdom of God in his righteousness first? Matthew 6:33. Did I put on the whole armor of God? Ephesians 6. Did I love and pray for my enemies? Matthew 5:44. Did I keep myself unspotted from the world? James 1:27. And did I take the gospel to others? Mark 16:15. And ultimately, the question above all questions, am I a Christian? Am I really a Christian? Do I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? John 3:16. Have I earnestly and honestly repented of my sins? Luke 13:3-5. Did I make the good confession with my lips? Acts 8:37. And am I living my life as a confession to Christ? Romans 12:1-2. And have I been immersed in water for the forgiveness of my sins, Acts 2:38, that I might be saved, Mark 16:16, 1 Peter 3:21, that I might be born again, John 3:3-5, that I've been added to the one church, 1 Corinthians 12:13, Acts 2:47. If you answer no to any of those, here's the inventory report. You're lost. But you can be saved in the manner I just explained from the Bible. And if you are a Christian but you've not been faithful, take this opportunity to come back to the Lord and then strive daily and hourly to be faithful to the Lord so someday that heaven can be your home. Why do you wait? Come now, please, as we stand and as we sing.